Good morning. I trust you have a copy of your scriptures. Today we will be in Isaiah and Acts. If you would turn with me to Isaiah chapter 44, beginning in verse 6. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. Who is like me? Let him proclaim it. Let him declare and set it before me, since I appointed an ancient people. Let them declare what is to come and what will happen. Fear not, nor be afraid. Have I not told you from of old and declared it? And you are my witnesses. Is there a God beside me? There is no rock. I know not any. All who fashion idols are nothing, and the things they delight in do not profit. Their witnesses neither see nor know, that they may be put to shame. Who fashions a god or casts an idol that is profitable for nothing? Behold, all his companions shall be put to shame, and the craftsmen are only human. Let them all assemble, let them stand forth. They shall be terrified, they shall be put to shame together. The ironsmith takes a cutting tool and works it over the coals. He fashions it with hammers and works it with his strong arm. He becomes hungry, and his strength fails. He drinks no water and is faint. The carpenter stretches a line. He marks it out with a pencil. He shapes it with planes and marks it with a compass. He shapes it into the figure of a man, with the beauty of a man, to dwell in a house. He cuts down the cedars, or he chooses a cypress tree or an oak and lets it grow strong among the trees of the forest. He plants a cedar and the rain nourishes it. Then it becomes fuel for a man. He takes a part of it and warms himself. He kindles a fire and bakes bread. And he makes a god and worships it. He makes it an idol and falls down before it. Half of it he burns in the fire. Over the half he eats meat. He roasts it and is satisfied. Also he warms himself and says, "Aha, I am warm. I have seen the fire." And the rest of it he makes into a god, his idol, and falls down to it and worships it. He prays to it and says, "Deliver me, for you are my God." They know not, nor do they discern, for he has shut their eyes so that they cannot see, and their hearts so that they cannot understand. No one considers, nor is there knowledge of or discernment to say, "Half of it I burned in the fire. I also baked bread on its coals. I roasted meat and have eaten. And shall I make the rest of it an abomination? Shall I fall down before a block of wood?" He feeds on ashes. A deluded heart has led him astray. And he cannot deliver himself or say, "Is there not a lie in my right hand?" Now over to Acts chapter 17. And we will be reading the entire chapter. Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom. And on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead. And saying, "This Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded to join Paul and Silas. And did a great many of the devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women. But the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out of the crowd. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also. And Jason has received them, and they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus." And the people and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things. When they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. The brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. When they arrived, they went into the Jewish synagogue. Now these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Many of them therefore believed, with not a few Greek women of high standing, as well as men. But when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was proclaimed by Paul at Berea also, they came there too, agitated and stirring up the crowds. Then the brothers immediately sent Paul off on his way to the sea, but Silas and Timothy remained there. Those who conducted Paul brought him as far as Athens, and after receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they departed. Now while Paul was waiting for them in Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers who conversed with him, and some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities, because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection." And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting, for you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean." Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you: the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life, breath, and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God in the hope that they might feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. And even some of your own poets have said, 'For we are indeed his offspring.' Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. Others said, 'We will hear you again about this.' So Paul went out from their midst. But some of the men joined him and believed, among whom were Dionysus the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris, and others with them." The word of the Lord.
Well, good morning. Trust you have your scriptures open to the book of Acts, chapter 17. That's where we'll be spending the bulk of our time this morning. And I do want to say thank you for this privilege of being able to bring the word this morning. And Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank it's forever written in heaven. It will accomplish your purpose this morning. And we just pray that everything that is said and done will be for your glory and that you would be glorified in the highest. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. I've often heard it said, things today are far worse than they've ever been. Have you ever heard that statement? Well, I understand the sentiment, but it's not totally accurate. If we were to look at Scripture, we have the first murder in the generation of Cain and Abel. And then if we were to look in the generation of Noah, we have the whole world taken out due to the darkness of mankind. And then in Lot's day, things were so bad that even Lot, Peter referred to him as righteous Lot, that he was vexed so much by what was going on in Sodom and Gomorrah. And things were so bad in that city that God wiped it out. The truth is, every generation has to face the depravity of man in some degree or another due to the innate sin in man. So, whatever generation that you're from, and I know that when my mom saw our generation growing up, they used to say, hey, that's so bad. And then when my son was growing up, we would say, oh, that's so bad. Yeah, it's bad. But every generation has to face that. This is true whether you're in a Christian or not. And this world is not a safe place all the time, because we live in a post-Eden era. We live in a fallen world. We do not live in paradise. We live on the other side of that. However, the church looks at the present state of the world through a different pair of lenses and has a perspective the world itself does not. The Christian understands this, that the world is without God and without hope. And the church should not be surprised by what man does without Christ in their lives. We should not be surprised that the pagans act like pagans, or that those who are without Christ do not act like Christians. We should not be surprised by that. Now, having said this, it does not correlate that the Christian is to be uninvolved or not moved by what he or she witnesses within and around him. It's not as though the church takes a stoic approach to the woes and troubles of the world, or be glad that the unsaved are getting their just desert for their sins. No, not at all. The attitude is to emulate Paul and take notice of the culture and look for opportunities to present the gospel. The world is to be seen for what it is. Our mission field, white for harvest. When you look at the unsaved, when you look at the folks that are around you who you rub elbows with from day to day, they are the harvest, white and ripe to be harvested. As Paul said, we do not know any man after the flesh. We only know them after the Spirit. Because now we know, who are Christians, we know that men are just not mere flesh and blood, they are spirit, and that they are lost and without Christ. They are the mission field. As much as they aggravate you, as much as they may try to get your goat every time that neighbor blows those leaves from his lawn over to yours. The text today is Acts 17, verses 6. Through 33. It's a familiar passage to most of you. And the backdrop to this narrative is the Apostle Paul waiting for his friends to join him in Athens. And while he was doing this, he took a stroll through the metropolis. He took a walk down through Main Street, if you will, and he checked out the city, only to be deeply disturbed in his spirit by what he witnessed, a city. A society given over to idolatry, engulfed in the darkness of idol worship. Now, our text will tell us how Paul responded to what he saw when he received an invitation to speak on Mars Hill. Now, before we get into the text, I have an explanation and four observations. The explanation is I will be calling the place where Paul preached by its alternate name, Mars Hill, because the other word is a tongue twister for me. And rather than to frustrate you and me and to torture us all this morning, we will be using the alternate name for it, which is Mars Hill. So as we read this passage, there are four observations we need to note before we get into the text itself. First, in verse 16, we see that Paul was provoked by what he saw. Now, the word provoked means to be upset. It means to be angry, not against the people, but moved to take action about the situation. Secondly, in verse 17, we see that Paul continued his mission. He continued to preach the gospel in the synagogue and in the marketplace. Calvin said, Paul's zeal for the gospel was sharpened, not dulled by what he witnessed. What we see around us should not dull our zeal. It should only sharpen it. It should make us realize that there is more to be done and that we are to be even more zealous for the Lord. The third observation is also found in verse 17. It's subtle but worth noting. He did not change his message even in the marketplace. When he spoke to the Jews, he spoke to the Gentiles, and no division was made between the spiritual and the secular with him, which can be a great barrier in our evangelism. If we think that we cannot use the same vernacular out in the marketplace as we do here in church, then we will be tying our own hands. Because God's truth is truth, whether it's in the church or whether it's in the marketplace or whether you're talking to your neighbor across the fence. And Paul didn't change his message. He didn't change his method. He simply used the truth, which is applicable in both circumstances. And lastly, in verse 18, Paul accepted an invitation to talk with them on their turf. Years ago, when Ravi Zacharias accepted an invitation to go to Utah and speak in the temple, a lot of people were kind of saying, scratching their heads as to why would Ravi Zacharias do that? I mean, he's going to right into the lion's den where all those Mormons are. Yes, because that's where the mission field is. That's the invitation. He didn't go in there and he didn't make nice. He simply proclaimed the gospel. So this last point will serve as a segue into our text with these questions. How did Paul address his audience? What were his talking points? What did Paul rely upon to carry the day? In Luke's preservation of this incident in Paul's life and ministry, Luke summarized for us as to what Paul did. He saw the invitation to Mars Hill as an opportunity to be a light in the midst of the darkness. And so how Paul handled himself and his listeners is nothing short of amazing. When you read this passage, you just have to say, wow, what a communicator Paul was in the gospel. Like Paul, like Christ, we live in a dark world in a desperate need of the gospel light. And so Paul addressed the people with these four points of light. First, Paul shed the light on who God truly is. Acts 17 through 25, if you look there with me. So Paul, standing in the midst of Mars Hill, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you, The God who made the world and everything in it, King of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. So we need to take note of Paul's setting. He was not exactly in a friendly atmosphere. He wasn't exactly in a gospel-friendly place. He wasn't, and yet he accepted the invitation to speak to them. He was not intimidated by the setting. He used it for his advantage. We have nothing to be intimidated about when we present the gospel. We are not at a disadvantage. They are. We have the facts. They do not. So one of the Christian evidences for the existence of God stems from the argument that people are innately religious. We have religion all over the place in the United States. And why is that? Because man is innately religious. And we'll find out why later in this passage. But we see Paul capitalizing on it to commence his address. He takes advantage of his contact point, agnostotheos, meaning to the unknown God. And so the apostle, if you notice, if you read it, he's not confrontational but conciliatory. He uses the unknown God altar to enlighten them to whom God truly is. And Paul was very basic in his treatise, but we should, as we should be at times, and to the point in verses 24 and 25, we see first that he said that God is the creator. In verse 24, the universe and all that it contains is the result of his hand, none other. He's the Lord of it all. We could use Psalm 24, verse 1 and 2, that the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell in it. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. Secondly, in verse 24 and 25, he says that God does not need a shrine. Now, if you were familiar with the New Testament, you realize that this is very similar to what Jesus and the woman by the well was going through. That Jesus asked for a drink of water, and the woman was thoroughly amazed that you, being a Jew and a man, asked me, a woman, a non-Jewish woman, for a drink of water. And the conversation goes on, and then she tries to say, well, what hill do we, where do we worship God? Where is God? Is he on the Mount Sinai, or is he in Jerusalem? Where is he? And Jesus said, no, you're missing the point. There's nothing that contains God. God is not in a place. He is everywhere. It's never about location when it comes to describing the immensity of God. He's too great to be contained in one spot. And this is what Paul is saying. He was saying, look, let me tell you about this God. He's created. He's immense. He cannot be contained in a box. And thirdly, that God is self-sufficient in verse 25. The Lord God needs nothing and requires nothing from man or any other part of his creation. He's not dependent upon any accolades for man to give him credence. It's not as though God is saying, oh, gee, I wish they would believe in me, as though that would move him, as though that would make him dependent upon man. No, we are dependent upon him. And Psalm 50, verse 7 through 11 says, hear, O my people, and I will speak. O Israel, I will testify against you. I am God, your God. Not for your sacrifices do I rebuke you. Your burnt offerings are continually before me. I will not accept a bull from your house or goats from your folds. For every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on a thousand hills. I know all the birds of the hills, and all that moves in the field is mine. And that's why every time I read that account where the devil is tempting Jesus and he takes him up and he says, look, all of this is yours. All you need to do is bow down and worship me. Don't you see the irony behind that? It's sort of like me taking your keys for your caddy, whatever car you have, and I say, hey, if you want this car, I'll give it to you. You own it already. God owns it all. It's not as though we can give him anything. Anything that we give is just giving back from what he has given to us. Nancy Piercy is right when she says, no other gods compete with him. Not natural forces exist on their own or existence from another source. So you see that the Apostle Paul is clearly asserting a superior God who is unique and stands alone, one who cannot be contained in a box. And idolatry at its core is setting limits on God, one who can be managed, setting boundaries for God. And this is the thinking of men like Stephen Hawking when he proposes, quite ironically in my view, the new boundary principle designed to eliminate the universe beginning. Now in his book, A Brief History of Time, he writes, if the universe is really completely self-contained, having no boundary or edge, it would have neither beginning nor end. It would simply be. What place then would there be for a creator? You see what he's doing here, don't you? You see what Stephen Hawking has done here. He doesn't like the biblical truth about the origin of the universe, so what does he do? He changes the rules. That's what they all do. Those who are not believers, what do? If they don't agree with us and they can't find a way to disagree with us the right way, they'll make up their own rules. Change the truth. Put God in a box. Manage him. So, after all, they wouldn't have to deal with the God who created him. Stephen Hawking knows better now. But he changes the rule of the truth and replaces it with something he can control and articulate, placing God in a nice, neat little box of his own creation. So, like the apostle, we must understand that the Christian message doesn't begin with the accepting Christ as your Savior, but with Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. If you can't accept that, you won't accept Christ. If you can't accept God as your creator, you will have even a harder time as accepting Christ as your Savior. Paul doesn't argue from the philosophy of the world, but the epicenter of it all, truth, God himself. Christians need to understand that agnostic and atheistic scientists and academics may be brilliant in their fields, but not with theology. They're not brilliant in theology because they know nothing about theology. They're brilliant in their fields, and they could talk circles around us, but not with God. We are at the advantage. The average Christian's knowledge is more superior than they because he knows the God who's superior over all. So don't let the PhDs and all of those things intimidate you because they may be brilliant in their field, but they do not know God and they do not know the Bible. We're the experts and we can have them for lunch. Secondly, Paul moves onward, bringing them into the light of who men are in verses 25 through 29. Nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each of us, for in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. Being then God's offspring, we ought to not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone. Or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. Now, this passage is worthy of a message in and of itself, but we see the main point. Paul starts with God, who created this world for his image bearer to live. Know thyself. Are you familiar with that? Know thyself is not possible apart from God. This is why Paul began with God, who he is first. Charles Cameron said, human experience is understood in the light of the God of Revelation, the God of redemption. Inquiring about the meaning of human experience, we must direct attention to God, our Creator and Savior. The Christian must always approach anthropology with God if we're going to present the right understanding of who man truly is. Matthew Goodrum said, biblical anthropology is needed to establish and oppose the excessive materialistic and naturalistic view of prehistory, so precedent among pagan natural philosophers. Now, it goes without saying that Paul nor we are the first, we're not the first generation to deal with a pluralistic society or face those who have opposing views concerning God and man. Genesis is set in a time of ancient Babylon and Egypt and other societies who are not sympathetic to the God of Abraham and Moses. Each of those cultures had their own ideas of how the world and man began. The Athenians believed they sprung up from the dirt. How would you like to have that as your beginning? Oh, we just sprung up from the dirt. Patrick Glynn, an agnostic philosopher who turned to the Christian faith by setting out to prove that the Bible was wrong. He got saved, praise the Lord. He uses the term the anthropic principle to describe the intent of God's creation of earth. It's fascinating how Paul does not remind his audience that they were a bunch of rank pagans, but rather he goes to great length to remind them of their original state. A creation of God. You see that in verse 26. From one man, all men have sprung. Now, the church is great at retelling people who are not Christians that they are sinners, which we all were before we came to Christ. We need to lift the bar a little higher for them and remind them that they are created in the image of God. R.C. Sproul says that man indeed shattered the image of God, but he is nonetheless still God's image. John Calvin said, man never achieves a clear knowledge of himself unless he had first looked upon God's face. In Genesis 1:31, the creation narrative is capped with this statement, behold, it was very good. Now, what was all the statements before that? And he created this, and it was good. He created that, and it was good. And then at the end of it, he says, then he created man, and it was very good. Like all of God's creation, man has been created good, or for good. The apostle was approaching his hearers with dignity and respect. We can't talk down to people. We have to look at them and see them for what they are. They are God's creature. They've been created in the image of God. And they deserve dignity and respect. Nancy Piercy comments, Christianity gives the basis for a higher view of human nature than the alternative worldview that begins with a non-personal forces operating by chance. One worldview is this. We humans are the products of a long series of biological accidents and concludes that all of our human traits, loves and hates, passions and despairs, tenderness and aggression, are simply the result of minor accidents in our immensely long evolutionary history. Isn't that encouraging? That's so inspiring. Paul, on the other hand, presents an engaged, personal and hands-on God who created them in verse 25, who has their destiny in their hands in verse 26, and that he's near to all of us in verse 27. And then he goes and he says, we are his offspring. And he uses even their own poets to kind of bring it into focus for them. We're not a freak accident of nature. This is why we fight for the life in the womb. Because every person that's in that womb is created by God. He bears God's image. And this is why we won't relent on that. That's why we stand there, because we know that that is more than just a fetus, a piece of tissue. It is God's image bearer. And this is the platform by which we know our identity does not spring from sexual orientation, but being created in the image of God. We have lots of people going through this world thinking that their orientation, that their identity, that their worth is based upon what identity they associate themselves with. How about this? We start telling them, your identity, you made in the image of God. That's your identity. It's not whether you're heterosexual or homosexual. It's you are in the image of God first. And then we can approach the conversation from there. The human race is not worthless. And the evangelism of the church has to reflect this truth. Men, all men, are worth the effort because they're made in the image of God. You will notice that Paul did not begin his conversation with the fall, but with creation. There's a balance to be had. Stressing the fall too heavily tends toward pessimism and negativity, and overemphasizing redemption can lead to triumphalism and complacency. The church must begin where Scripture begins. The dignity and high calling of all human beings because they are created in the image of God. That's who we're reaching out to. And that's who Paul was reminding them. Thirdly, Paul shines the light on the need of repentance. And you see that in Acts 17, verse 30. The times of ignorance God overlooks, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. Now, Paul's skill in diplomacy and bringing the people of Mars Hill to a place of response to his message is quite extraordinary. He changes the tone and scope of why having idols, being ignorant of the true God, to where it needed to be. Things had to change. Their devotion to images and their love for all religions had to come to a halt. If you remember when you read the passage, that their goal in life was to accept everything. That whatever was new, hey, we'll take that. And, you know, they were fascinated by whatever was that was new and what they thought was unique. And Paul was saying, no, that has to stop. And we need to understand the phrase, the times of ignorance God overlooks. This is a hard thing to interpret and to get at the core meaning of what the apostle is driving at. I drove myself almost insane trying to get, you know, the mind of this passage and trying to understand what the commentators were trying to communicate. But at the very least, it seems like he was saying, look, in the past, God did not send you any special revelation, no prophet to warn you, though you were still culpable for your sin, and he didn't take any particular interest in you. But today, that has all changed. You have heard the gospel about God and yourselves. The moment of truth has arrived, and repentance is needed. Just like on the day of Pentecost, when Peter preached, this is that which the prophet Joel had spoken. And as he went through, the men said, what must we do? What is also being said, per se, is this. You may be religious, and you may even intellectually assent that there is a God who is superior over all, but it won't save you. Even demons have this faith. We run to people all the time. Oh, I believe in God. I believe there's a God. I believe there's a higher being. Well, congratulations. You've been promoted to the faith of a demon. Even the demons believe. But are they saved? No. Repentance means you must submit. Submit your heart, submit your soul, submit your mind and your strength to the Lord of the universe. It's not to say I believe, or just to say that. It all must bend their knees to the Lord of Lords. This is what repentance is. It changes the whole picture. Before we move on to our last point, we should note this call for repentance by God is neither localized or time restraint. It's relevant to everyone in this building. You may believe there's a God, but that's not enough to save you. You must repent. You must relinquish. You must not just give him intellectual assent. God is not interested in being merely acknowledged. He wants it all. He wants your heart, your mind, your actions, and your will to be submitted to his will. No one, nowhere is exempt from this because it's not a suggestion. It's a command given by God himself. As you read the passage again, it says that God has commanded every man everywhere to repent. Just like Jesus said, if you likewise do not change, you too will perish. Lastly, Paul shines the gospel light revealing the coming judgment. Look in verse 31. Because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Now there's a lot to consider and not much detail given by Luke. Luke seemed fit, as probably Paul did, to simply state the reality of the coming judgment. I mean, he wasn't going to preach till midnight like he did before. He only had a short window. However, what the apostle did reveal is enough to give people these pertinent truths. The first truth is that judgment is a certainty. A fixed day has been set. Secondly, all the world, not just them, but all the world will be judged. Thirdly, all will be judged by the man whom God himself will appoint. And fourthly, this is guaranteed by the reality of the resurrection. And here again, you see the marvel of Paul's communication and the way that he is able to, without saying his name, the apostle tells us all, judgment will come by the hand of Jesus Christ, who was raised from the dead in righteousness. Paul has come to the crux of the matter, the Christ event. You know he had to go there. I remember there was this pastor he was the pastor of Zion Gospel Temple when I was at Zion Bible Institute. And it didn't matter what sermon he preached, always brought it down to the blood and to the cross. It didn't matter if he was preaching in Mark or Ezekiel. We all came to this one conclusion that you needed Christ and that you needed the blood. In essence, he was right. The Christ event, that is the life, death, and burial and resurrection, which is the criterion of all historical time, both backwards and frontwards. There's no escape from Christ. He will not go quietly away in the night. The Advent has come. We all celebrated his birth. But guess what? That baby grew up. And he lived. And he died. But he rose again. Putting away your Christmas ornament does not do away with Christ. He's still there. He's still to be reckoned with. And Paul is committed to the resurrection of Jesus Christ and his right to judge all the earth after paying the penalty for sin. world history, every era, every society, the cross and the resurrection of Christ and the call for repentance reveals we all move between the poles of creation and judgment. In the beginning, God is matched by, in the end, God. From pole to pole. God created, and God will judge. And we live between those poles. So as we wrap this up, as we come to a close, we need to ask ourselves why. Why did Paul stress the person and existence of God? What was he driving at? Why was his mission to pointing people to the living God? Why did he take such pains? Why was he so accurate and so concise in what he was saying? If you look in Acts 17, verse 27, you see his whole heart. And he puts it this way, that they should seek God and perhaps feel the way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each of us. This is the heart of the Apostle Paul. He was committed to bringing as many as he could to the Lord. That's his goal. It's his mission. This is God's desire. The Lord did not perish. The Lord did not wish the death of any man or for any to perish. Ezekiel tells us he takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. It's not as though he said, oh, there's another wicked guy. Gee, wonder. No. Was this not the cry of Jesus over Jerusalem? Oh, that you would come to me and I would gather you around me like little chicks. And that's not Isaiah says, come and buy from me what you need. If your soul is thirsty, I can give you the living water. If you're hungry, I'm the living bread. If you're going through life like I have, where you put your hands in your pockets and you've think you're putting stuff away and all you find is you got big holes in your pocket. Nothing seems to stick. Nothing seems to last. Christ lasts. Our children are going through the New City Catechism in Sunday school, and two questions they've studied thus far are very helpful for us today. In question 4, that says, how and why did God create us? Answer: God created us male and female in his image to know him, to love him, to glorify him. And it is right that we who were created by God should live to his glory. And then in question 1, what is our only hope in life and death? Answer: that we are not our own. And we need to remind people of this and remind ourselves that we are not our own, but belong, body, soul, both in life and death, to God and Savior, Jesus Christ. The unbeliever may not even, would not acknowledge that, but it doesn't erase the truth. It doesn't take away from the reality that they belong to God. Every breath that they take is by permission of the Lord God, the creator of everything. So, what will your response be today? Will you be like some and mock the idea of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, not fearing life after death? Or will you put off repentance for another day, presuming on the goodness of God as though you are in charge of your own destiny? Or will you believe the gospel and be saved from your sin? These are questions you must come to grip with if you are to understand your true purpose in this life the one to come. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the truth of our origin. Thank you for the truth of your love of the gospel and that how you had provided the message undiluted and unchanged by time. And that we, the church, have such a wonderful gospel, such a beautiful message to give to those who are weary, who may wonder just exactly what life is all about, and we have it in our hands to give it to them, all because of your goodness. And so, Father, we pray that we would take the gospel to the world and remind the world that they are worthy of salvation in the sense that God would have them saved. And so, Father, I do pray that this message has been an encouragement that has blessed you and your people for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.
Stand and join us, please.